Amen. We are in the Sermon on the Mount in a series called Life with God. And a couple of weeks ago, we took a look at the Sermon on the Mount and talked about some of these attitudes and the blessings that Jesus has brought. And he started out talking on the mountainside to people, and he listed out some things. And I hope that maybe what we talked about a couple of weeks ago gave you kind of fresh perspective in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not that it's something we need to strive to be poor in spirit. That doesn't make any sense. But it was written to people who were poor in spirit because they were religiously illiterate. They never would have been called on to teach Sunday school. During a theological debate, nobody cared about what they thought. They were poor in spirit. They were religious illiterate. But with the coming of Jesus, now they're blessed. Blessed are they that mourn, the widows, the childless. Good news, because Jesus has come. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because these people have no righteousness. But with Jesus, good news has come. We're coming to a section today in just one of the phrases, and it's found in verse 8, and it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, along those same lines, the good news of Jesus coming to this earth. And at this kind of phrase in the previous one, of blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus is kind of turning, whereas he's talking to people that about aspects of their life that they had not fully developed. Now he's talking to people who have some fairly nice aspects, and he wants them to continue to develop them. Blessed are the pure in spirit. It's good to be pure in spirit. But he's also saying now, blessed are the peacemakers. And you can't read too much in your Bible without seeing a correlation between God and peace. And if we're going to be the kind of people who live a life with God, we need to be the kind of people who actively seek peace. Jesus came to bring peace with us and God, and Jesus says now, blessed are these people that are peacemakers. And if you think about it in today's context, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the people that if the cops are coming to your subdivision, they already know what house to go to, because in your house, it's a house of domestic violence. And at least one of you is struggling to bring peace to the situation. But as of right now, you're living in a house of warfare. It's not cool. Or in your job. When there's trouble, maybe you're the person that's trying to resolve the trouble, because God doesn't want us to live in a drama-filled life. He wants us to have a peaceful life. And I want to touch on this and just kind of analyze this phrase, because let me tell you something. As I was studying this message over the past couple of weeks, it just kind of blew my mind away at how appropriate this is for every single age group in our church right now. Blessed are the peacemakers. And there was a book that came to mind that I had read a number of years ago. It's called The Monopoly Companion. Have any of y'all ever read that book, Monopoly Companion? It's about this dude that's involved in the Monopoly tournament. They have this, everybody knows the game of Monopoly. Well, they have a national tournament every year, and thousands of people play. Well, this dude, Mr. Monopoly, people call him, has literally watched thousands and thousands of Monopoly games, and he has some tips for winning. Now, a large majority of the tips for winning are talking about the financial aspects of the game of Monopoly. In other words, get the best return on your investment. Don't waste your money on Boardwalk and Park Place. People very seldom land on those. Stay in jail when everybody has hotels, you know, things like that. But a large portion of his book about how to win the game of Monopoly is dedicated to this one simple principle. Be the kind of person that other players don't mind losing to. He writes, I've watched thousands and thousands of games. Thank you, Brother Chris. I've watched thousands and thousands of games. And one of the things I've noticed is that people who consistently lose are the people who are the ha-ha, I just got your property, the in-your-face, the insulting kind of people. People that you don't like losing to. And he says the dynamic is this, is if you're one of those kinds of people, here's what's going to happen. You will be excluded from trades. People will rather go bankrupt than include you in on the game. And you have excluded yourself. So if you want to win the game of Monopoly, increase your chances, be the kind of person that other people don't mind losing to. And there's kind of three graces involved in that. And the reason that's kind of touched on my head lately is we're about to enter the basketball tournament season. As a matter of fact, Tuesday night, my nephew and my son are going to be entering the basketball tournament. And they're either going to win or they're going to lose. And winning and losing both speak to the kind of character that they're developing. Winning and losing speak to the kind of character that all of us are developing. My other nephew's got a tournament. My son's going to start in baseball pretty soon, and he's going to win some, and he's going to lose some. And one of the things that we do as parents, and that you've all done as parents, is try to teach your child to lose well. And that's a really good thing, because as we approach this life, losing well, winning well, is going to help us and further us in our life with God. And so we come up to this passage where Jesus is talking about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, that phrase children of God in the Hebrew at the time actually was referring to a group of people who were kind of had a more intimate relationship with God. We talk about the family of God, but when you would use the phrase the children of God in this day, in Hebrew language, you're talking about not only God's family, but those people of God's family that have a special, intimate relationship with Him. So there is a dynamic of people who are struggling to bring peace to the kingdom and peace to their own lives and intimacy with God. Got it? And so now we're talking, Jesus is talking about, he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, these are some of the, you know, we've talked about the things you don't have. Let's talk about the things you do have and the things you need to develop. And one of the things we need to develop is searching for peace. Likewise, in our own life, as we're playing, as we're learning to win and learning to lose, that kind of character that we have, how do we do when we're part of a community like a church? We're part of a team that makes a decision. We have a boss who makes a decision that's just utterly stupid. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to sabotage them in a thousand unknown ways? Are you going to struggle for peace and work for the good of the community, for the kingdom, for the job? How do we handle it when we get... when a promotion we've applied for goes to somebody else? What do we do when our idea or our proposal or our invitation for a date gets rejected? And I say this to say, because to live means at some times we're going to lose. Whether it's going to be a case that we're trying, whether it's going to be a negotiation that we're involved in, or whatever, there's going to be times we just flat out lose. But to lose badly, gracelessly, can actually be quite lethal. President of an organization has an agenda for a change that is dead in the water. Nobody wants it, but he's stubborn. He won't take no for an answer. So he gets malicious compliance as well. And people do not resist him, but they sabotage his agenda in a thousand passive, deadly little ways, and he loses their respect. He loses their loyalty. He can't stand to lose on his own agenda. So instead, he loses what matters far more. Or even a pastor of a church. Pastors aren't immune from this. They want a church to change in ways that people do not embrace, and he wants it to look like his ideal church should look like. And mostly this means that he wants it to be big. So people sense his desire has more to do with his ego than anything else, and they vote no in 100 subtle little ways. But he pushes on and he preaches angry sermons and he pushes people to do more and more. He pressures his leadership staff. He threatens, he whines, he manipulates. And eventually he's asked to lead the church. Because the pastor can't lose and learn from his losses. He loses everything else. And sometimes we lose in personal relationships. Samuel and Susanna Wesley were the parents of John Wesley. And one time, Samuel Wesley was saying the evening prayers, and he said, Lord, I wish you to bless our king, King William the Orange. And his wife, who had been saying amen during the prayer, amen to this, amen to that, when he prayed the blessing on William of Orange, his wife stayed silent. Well, after the prayer, while they're eating, he goes, hey, Susanna, I noticed that you didn't say amen when I prayed for the king. And she said, well, that's because my favor and affection is for James II, who was recently deposed. Okay. John Wesley's father gets down on his hands and knees at the dinner table and loudly says, O Lord, I pray a pox upon my house and curses on 1,000 generations if I should ever touch my wife until she repenteth for not saying amen to the blessings I gave to the king. Just by way of example, men, your threat to withhold intimacy typically won't work. And apparently, this lasted 6 months in the Wesleyan household until about 6 months later, 2/3 of the house was devastated by fire, and the tragedy brought them back together. But these are the parents of John and Charles Wesley. Interesting. Sometimes we lose in personal relationships. Sometimes we lose at our jobs. Sometimes we lose in our business. Sometimes, you know, we lose in our churches. But this way of losing, it has a lot to do with our character and the way that we're developing our life with God. I remember when I would play chess with my dad, he almost always won. And I actually appreciate that, because the first time that I beat him in chess, it actually meant something to me. And although Dad had let me win in other ways, I mean, I'd win in wrestling, I'd win in this. I mean, he was very good at balancing, not crushing my little self-esteem, and yet at the same time, not just enabling me to be a constant winner and having some overinflated view of self. He's teaching me lessons on how to lose. And I really appreciate that. You do a lot for your children when you do that. Because losing well is an art that requires all the grace I can muster. It means that I'm going to have humility to face reality full in the face with no excuses, but the confidence not to allow losing to define my identity. Losing well means no excuses. It means no blaming. It means no self-pity, but it also means no self-condemnation either. And it's probably time to trade in my dream of becoming an NFL linebacker and knowing the difference of, you know, giving up on unreality and knowing when to persevere. I mean, if you're 5'8" and 150 pounds, your dreams of playing in the NFL, not realistic. Time to give up. But there's also a time when you need to know when to persevere. Losing well requires some of the graces, and being a peacemaker sometimes requires a certain amount of give and take. You might lose on this principle, but you win on another principle. You can't change the outcome, but you hold on and you live fully and well. But another thing about being a peacemaker is not only learning to lose with grace, but the other thing about being a peacemaker is actually learning to win with grace. You know, because we live in an era of just flamboyant victory. NFL touchdown dances, grandiose trash talking. And winning gracefully is perhaps easier than losing gracefully. And when I'm tempted to win by arrogance and power and sensitivity and gloating and wanting to relive my successes long after everyone else has already forgotten about them or everyone else is bored by them, graceful winners always remember what it feels like to lose. And they're caught up in something bigger than their own wins and losses. You know, most of y'all know that probably one of the most gracious winners of all American politics is Abraham Lincoln. as a matter of fact, there is a book out called Cabinet of Rivals. And I don't know if y'all know this, but Abraham Lincoln appointed to his cabinet, which are some of the most prestigious positions in American politics, he appointed to his cabinet people that had been political opponents of his. And perhaps the biggest and most vicious political opponent was a guy by the name of Edwin Stanton, who was appointed to be our Secretary of War. Well, Edwin Stanton, Lincoln had actually met him about 5 years before, just by way of analogy. He had met him about 5 years before because there was this big lawsuit that was going to take place, and it was going to be tried in Chicago, so they wanted to make someone of counsel, you know, kind of a local lawyer to be able to get him ingratiate him with a local judge, and so they chose Abraham Lincoln as part of their big team. But it was a very large lawsuit with a bunch of powerful political figures. And Abraham actually read all the documents, wrote briefs and memos, and not a single one did Edwin Stanton ever read. And as a matter of fact, he was quite dismissive of them. And when it came time that they actually went to court, Abraham Lincoln actually heard Edwin Stanton referred to him as that long-armed gorilla. When Abraham said, "Hey, let's go in together as a gang," Stanton would say to him, "I have no intention of being seen with someone as gangly and as ugly as you." 5 years later, Mr. Lincoln appointed him as Secretary of War. To to oversee a department that was in free fall because the Union was just getting kicked by the Confederacy at the time. And he had said, you know, the reason I did this is because I'm not going to let my pride and I'm not going to let my ego come in front of what's best for this country. Got to learn to lose graciously. But being part of a peacemaker is also learning to win graciously as well. And when we look in the Bible, we could see some of an interesting tie between peace and God's desire for your life. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, the prophet, he writes these words. He says, you know, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The work of righteousness shall be peace. In the book of James, in chapter 3, James is going through that wonderful chapter, chapter 3, where he's talking about people, you know, controlling your mouth. And when he's in chapter 3, he comes to this conclusion that the fruit of righteousness is peace. You know, peace is something that we can work for, but peace is also a gift that's given to us based on how we're living our lives. I can guarantee you, in your married life, if you are not listening to your husband or to your wife, you will not have the fruit of peace blossoming. In relationships, unresolved conflicts where you passively aggressively withdraw and refuse to interact, you are not working righteousness. You are sinning. And you will not be blessed with peace. Sometimes peace requires that you roll up your sleeve and you tackle the hard problems that are facing you now. Withdrawal never works sometimes. Attacking doesn't work. We asked this question years and years ago. Y'all may remember it, but there's some of you that probably weren't here when we asked the question. Y'all remember how porcupines mate? Yeah, very carefully is one of the reasons. But I mean, we think about it because a North American porcupine, if y'all remember, has an average 30,000 quills across its body. Any one of those quills, and when you analyze them under a microscope, they have this kind of like little bitty hook barb in them that when they get stuck in, and there's a really neat thing about a porcupine quill is that when it feels the heat of the body or heat of the whatever it sticks into, it causes that quill to actually expand a little bit and dig its way deeper and deeper in body. People have actually died from having too many porcupine quills in their body. But we know that every generation, the inner Pepe Le Pew of the porcupine comes out. And they break out the wine and they break out the cheese and they put on the romantic music, and yet another generation of porcupines comes along. How do they do it? Well, they get their quills, put them down, they stand up with their two little paws, and they do a little porcupine dance. And I say that for this, you know, as children of God who live in a totally, you know, the good that I would do, I do not, and that which I wouldn't do, I can't refrain from doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As children of God, we still have these sinful natures. We still have quills. Now, your quills are not necessarily my quills. I get irritated about certain things. I get depressed about certain things. I get enraged about certain things. And those things might not be your things, but you got them too. You got quills. I got quills. Every child of God has quills. So how do we come together as a community of believers where we're going to be a city set upon a hill or a light that doesn't have a bushel hiding all of its light? How do we release our inner light? How do we show off that city that we are? Well, we put down our quills and we be peacemakers in the kingdom. You know, losing with grace, winning with grace, these are all gifts of grace. But there's one last grace that playing this game of life requires. And that is probably the most important grace of all. And it's learning to forgive graciously. Because when you're involved in life, you may win and you may lose, but here's the one thing that's for certain. You will be wounded. Maybe it's the quill of a parent, of a child, of a coworker, or of a boss that you get stuck with. But when you're around a community of porcupines, every now and then you're going to get stuck and you're going to get wounded. And to deal with that hurt, you need the greatest kind of grace that's available, and that is the grace of forgiveness. I want you to imagine for just a second being assigned to carry around a rock the size of a bowling ball with you all the time. It's heavy, it's inconvenient, but you can't just put it down. Now, let's talk about that rock for just a second, and let's assign that rock a different term. Instead of rock, bowling ball, let's call it a grudge. And think about the language that we use as humans. We carry a grudge. We bear a grudge. But some of us nurse a grudge. And if you think about that, nursing a grudge, it kind of gives you you nurse something, you feed it, you keep it alive, you help it to grow, and pretty soon it becomes full grown. And I don't know, maybe you have two or three grudges. But the funny thing is, you would think that no one would pick up one of these heavy burdens and carry it around voluntarily. No one has ever said, "Ooh, I can't wait to pick up my grudge this morning and carry it around another day." But people do it day after day after day. And if we were actually a kind of people that assigned patron saints, I'm pretty sure that if we're going to assign a patron saint of grudges, we would assign that to a person in the Old Testament called Lamech. Now, y'all might remember Lamech. Lamech is on Cain's side of the family. So he's early in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, we read about him in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech lived a few generations after Adam and Eve on Cain's side of the family. And when Cain killed his brother Abel, we're told that God put a mark on Cain. And the mark was kind of a warning. God said to anyone who killed Cain that he would suffer vengeance from God seven times over. And that God knows that once the human race gives in for its desire for revenge, it's going to destroy itself. So God was saying that human beings are not to take vengeance in their own hands. A few generations later, Lamech was born, and we were told a couple of things about him. We're told that Lamech actually married two wives, Ada and Zillah. So Lamech has now introduced polygamy into a world that God had designed to be monogamous. And along with polygamy, he's introduced all the oppression and all the suffering that that's brought on women. So we don't, and then one day, we don't know many of the details here, but one day somebody hurts Lamech. It could have been an accident. We don't know. We're not given the details. It's not important. What we do know is that Lamech is not supposed to take vengeance into his own hands. In any case, it kind of festers in Lamech. He nurses his vengeance. And the more he thought about it, the madder he gets. And that's the way bitterness works. And he decides to get even. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. He picked up a rock, and Lamech said to his wives. Genesis chapter 4, 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. Truly, Lamech 77-fold. Now, Lamech here has absolutely no sense of guilt. In his mind, he is absolutely justified. His enemies had it coming. And that's the way of Lamech. The code of Lamech is, you hurt me, I hurt you. Whether it's a physical hurt or an emotional hurt or even a spiritual hurt. You hurt me, I hurt you. That's the way of Lamech. He's our patron saint of grudges. Keep doing that day after day. And you know what? Once your mind is focused on payback, you will never reach a point where you're saying, I've inflicted enough pain. I have seen it time and again when people desire to get even. There's never a point where they say, that's enough. I'm good. I can put down the bowling ball. I can put down the grudge. And you know, there are a lot of different ways to kill somebody. You can do it with harsh words. You can do it with gossip. Or you can do it just by withdrawing. And you keep doing that day after day, week after week. And over time, you're going to find that where once you had a heart of love towards a spouse, a parent, a sibling, a friend, a business partner, now you just have a heart of stone. Not like Lamech, of course, not yet. But the forces of bitterness and resentment and judgment and coldness are all at work, destroying the capacity to love. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those people that are struggling for peace. They're going to know an intimacy with God in ways that are unavailable to those that don't work for peace. And the strange thing is that not only do we carry these rocks around, but we want to. I mean, we know that we're supposed to forgive other people. We know that intellectually. But forgiving feels as if we're going to give up something. Indeed, we will. You know, I talked about Lincoln. One of Lincoln's favorite stories to tell was about a man in his sickbed who had been told by his doctors that he didn't have much time to live. So he summoned an old friend named Brown with him, who he had quarreled with bitterly. And they had spoken for years. They hadn't spoken for years. And the man spoke of how he was going to die soon and how petty their differences looked in the face of death. And he asked if they might be reconciled. And the scene moved everyone in the room to tears. And Brown clasped the man's hands. He embraced them. Then he turned to walk out of the room, a shattered man. And the man in the sick bed, having one final thought, raised himself up on one elbow and spoke one last time. But see here, Brown, if I recover, the grudge is still on. We tell ourselves that we have a right to carry this kind of grudge. Interesting thing. In a survey of adult development, it's a published survey, and it says that they did the survey, and 75% of the people, I want to make sure I get this right, found that 75% of the people who believed they had been forgiven by God, that 75% of the people they surveyed believed that they had been forgiven by God for their mistakes and wrongdoing. Now, 75% of the total people surveyed had said that they believed that they had been forgiven by God for their wrongs and their past misdeeds. And of that 75%, only 52% of them had actually forgiven another person. And only 41% had actually actively sought forgiveness for hurting another person. You know, that goes back to this whole knowing-doing gap that we've talked about previously. And at the Sermon on the Mount, you realize after Sermon on the Mount, after the most brilliant theological discourse ever given, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by talking about the man who builds his house on the sand, the man who builds his house on the rock. You got a choice. The man who plants a good tree, the man who doesn't plant a good tree, you got a choice. There is no third way. So, you got a choice. And there is going to be no third way on this one. We can learn to lose with grace. We can learn to win with grace. Or we can learn to forgive with grace. There is another way. Like Lamech, the Apostle Peter had been hurt by somebody, and the offense had occurred multiple times. And he came up to Jesus one time, and this is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. How many times do I forgive a man? Seven times? Now, y'all remember this. How many times I forgive a man? Seven times. Peter thinks he's being all generous, and he's just being magnanimous because he's offering to forgive somebody seven times. But y'all remember what Jesus' reply is? I say, and not unto you seven times, but 70 times seven. 77 times, I'm sorry. What Jesus, now, does anybody here think that Jesus' statement is haphazard in this? Because I can tell you what's going on right here. At this moment in Scripture, Jesus is reversing the law of Lamech. Because the way of Lamech and the law of Lamech is, if somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them 77 times. Then thousands of years later, Jesus would be using that same number to say, I'm telling you, don't forgive somebody seven times, but I want you to forgive them 77 times. 70 times seven. The law of Lamech has just been reversed. You can follow the way of Lamech. You can carry a grudge. You can harbor resentment. Or Jesus says, you can follow me. And you can offer forgiveness. And you can seek reconciliation. But you cannot do both. There is no third way. You must choose. Getting back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, as he's coming towards the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them for their sins, your Father's not going to forgive you. He's not talking eternally, of course. Eternally, we are forgiven. We are heaven bound. But on this earth, an unforgiving spirit will not feel the intimacy that you're entitled to as a child of God. A forgiving spirit, a spirit that fights for peace in family, in workplace, in churches, that spirit's going to feel an intimacy. And there is only one safe place, because I know maybe somebody's saying, Brother John, you don't have any idea the amount of hurt that this person has inflicted upon me. The nature, the size, the betrayal. You have no clue, and I don't know how to let it go. And there is only one place for you to go. And that's at the foot of the cross. Because at the cross is a place that I remember that I too stand in need of forgiveness. I remember that for me to expect to get that ultimate forgiveness that was paid for at an ultimate price from heaven, someone who was hurt with me had to give me forgiveness. And the cross is where we see what grace looks like at the moment of ultimate loss. A rejected Messiah carrying your loss, your shames, your quills, and meeting it with inextinguishable grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the cross, we learn to forgive with grace. The cross is a place where we see what grace looks like when it wins. For the cross is the victory of grace over sin. This is where the cross is a place, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, Christ made a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. And his victory became good news for Peter, who denied him at the cross, came good news for a Roman centurion who had helped hang him there, because at the cross we learn to win with grace. And the cross is a place where forgiven sinners receive the grace to forgive other people. Christ brought us together on his death on the cross, and the cross got us to embrace, because it was the end of hostility. And at the cross, we see what grace looks like when it loses, when it wins, and when it forgives. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. At Camp Creek Church, we are a community of believers who lift up Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are a people who know that we need forgiveness. Not just today, but we're going to need it tomorrow. Probably need it before we make it out of the parking lot. We're going to need it at the road, red light, when we're talking to other people in sign language. We need forgiveness. There's no mistake about that. You know, interesting thing here. And we'll talk about this in conclusion real quick. Right before blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says to the people, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, it's interesting that he immediately follows blessed are the pure in heart by blessed are the peacemakers. And I'll tell you the reason for this. Is that whole blessed are the pure in heart? Now, remember, he's talking to people and he said to them, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's talking to people who feel themselves to be just absolutely spiritual losers. And then he kind of transitions it a little bit, and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, why would he say that to people who did not feel like they're poor in heart? Well, interesting here, because that pure in heart also has a word, it's also related to the word, you know, perfectionist. It's a word where we get the word perfectionist, where people who feel like they've done so good, and yet we know they haven't. People who feel like they're so pure, and yet we know they're not. And they can be just so irritating to be around. I mean, these are the people that would later call Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton. These are the people that would question his motives. And then he immediately follows up with, you know, blessed are these perfectionists. Good news, because they don't have to be perfectionists anymore. With blessed are the peacemakers. It's almost like there's a connection. There's a connection. If you're experiencing turmoil in your life right now, look at your own heart. Because there might be just a sliver of a chance that your indignancy resides in your own pride. And Jesus is saying to us, if you want to have this intimacy with God, you got to swallow your pride. It's perfectly consistent with the rest of Scripture. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Nobody. 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 And if you have that desire to be with Jesus right now, if you have that desire to follow the Lord, if you have the desire for peace in your heart, let me tell you something, that's the highest and best evidence that you're a child of God. And the reason you have those desires is not because of anything you did, it's because God put it in your heart. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That spirit inside of you wanting a deeper communion with God, with Jesus himself, that was placed in you when you're dead in sins and trespasses, as far away from God as the east is from the west. And that desire to have communion with God can only be realized on this earth as you struggle to follow his will. The works of righteousness are peace. The fruit of righteousness is peace. And if you have turmoil in your life right now, I just ask you, submit to the cross. Follow him. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You won't be giving up anything except heartache and turmoil and drama in your life. And Jesus is going to just take those ashes and turn them to beauty. It's going to be something magnanimous. I believe that with all my heart. And that's what we believe here at Camp Creek Church.